I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll look all the way till chapter 12, verse 42. So Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through 12:42. And as we begin and share, I want to just lay before you a problem that we have. We have a credibility problem, a credibility crisis in our world around us. I was talking to a student that I had met earlier during our UPEHA festival and Operation Campus Reach, and I ended up meeting him during that time, and we ended up having coffee together later on. And as we were talking a couple weeks back, we sat down, and he was telling me this. He was saying, you know, I grew up going to church. My parents go to church, but I find myself not really wanting to be part of this kind of being part of the institutional church. Because I've seen, I've witnessed, and I've experienced for myself a lot of hypocrisy. A lot of things that should not be going on in the church. A lot of things that should not be a part of so-called followers of Jesus Christ, their lives. And so they have kind of given up on the institution of the church. They've given up on any kind of relationship with God. I see this not only among students and among people who are involved in church, but I see this among families. You know, one of my biggest challenges is I'm praying, God, may I live a kind of life so that when my children get older, they'll see my life have credibility. And when I say I want to follow Jesus, when I say I love Jesus, they're going to say, you know what? I see this in my father's life. I think in many of our families, in our own experiences, we've witnessed that lack of credibility in our families. Mothers and fathers who say that they're believers in Jesus Christ, and yet really in their lives, they might even be very good people, but in their lives, there's no real weight to their profession of faith. Maybe some of us, we're feeling that pull as parents. And we're realizing, oh man, I don't have that credibility. You see that need in your life for more weight in your witness, in your followership of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us who are students, some of us who are working right now, there is an incredible vacuum of credibility in our world around us. That's why even in Indonesia, not just in Indonesia, but all over the world, there's this huge problem. And even backlash. And problems not just in the home, but in just society in general, with where we work, in the different sectors of society, there's big problems. Because believers in Jesus Christ do not carry the weight of living a credible life, a life that is committed to following Jesus, a life that has lived with integrity, a life that knows in their minds and in their hearts, but particularly in their minds, what they believe and how it ought to be lived out in their lives. So do you see there's a twofold problem here? A lack of credibility in the way that we live, but also an understanding of how our relationship with God, how our understanding of God is translated in our practical everyday lives so that there will be weight in our lives. We have a credibility crisis in our world and in our church. And our church, even though our church here is awesome and beautiful people here, we have that problem. I have that problem. And God needs to address it in our hearts today. What we're going to do is I'm going to do this sermon a little bit differently. And you know, the challenge going through a book like this is it can get a little bit tedious and repetitive. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this a little backwards today. We're going to read the text. I'm going to read a part of the text in three movements. So we'll read three different parts. And as we go, I'm just going to share some of the thoughts and observations that we have that I see here. And then we'll put it together at the end. Okay? So let's take a look at Exodus 11. There's going to be three movements that I'm going to work through. Okay? The first movement you'll find in Exodus 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And I'll go ahead and read it. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that they may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who will follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." Let's review the purpose of plagues, because the purpose of the plagues, we're heading into the last plague. We saw three cycles of plagues, each with three plagues. So that's three times three, there's been nine plagues. And now we get to this tenth plague, and this tenth plague basically drives home two main purposes. The first purpose of plagues in general, and this plague specifically, was to distinguish the Lord God from all other false gods in the land of Egypt. To understand this a little bit more, we have to understand the Egyptian kingship ritual called the Sed Festival. The Sed Festival. I'm going to bore you here with some history. But in this festival, what the king would do, what Pharaoh would do every year to reassert his authority over his kingdom, over his people, is he would walk among the people. He would walk around or travel around the land and basically show his face. And as he's showing his face in the different parts of his kingdom, it would be symbolic of him saying, "I am in control of every part that I see. Every part that I step forth in, I'm the king of all of this." And what the Lord is doing in this last plague, even in how he describes it, when he says, I will be in the midst of the land of Egypt, what he's saying is he is basically making a mockery of this said festival, this Egyptian kingship festival. And he says, "I'm going to go out among Egypt, and I'm going to show you who's the one true God of this universe." The Lord was asserting himself over Pharaoh himself now. As Pharaoh was regarded as king, as not just a king, but also as God to the Egyptians, what the Lord was saying is, "I'm the true God, even of this pagan land of Egypt." The second purpose of these plagues, and this final plague specifically, was to differentiate those who would be saved and those who would be judged. This is just a review, so please bear with me. I like going through books because there is a subtle review of major themes. The second purpose was to differentiate those who were being saved and those who would be judged. This would be a terrible, 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 terrible event in Egypt's history. We cannot understate how terrible this event would be. And maybe even causing some of us to be like, "Is God really good? I thought he loved people. Why would he do this awful thing?" But what the Lord says is he promised that he would kill the firstborn of every living creature, man and livestock, in Egypt. He also said that the Israelites, however, would emerge unscathed from all this. They would be unaffected by this last plague as well. In fact, this plague would be the last straw, would be the final factor leading to their salvation. So once again, for the Egyptians, this plague would be what? Judgment. For the Israelites, this plague would be their salvation. All right? By this time, however, some things had changed dramatically in their situation. If you remember, this is actually just a recap. It's kind of like something happened in the story, and then a whole bunch of events happen after that event. And then in the narrative, they go back to that event. So what we just read in Exodus 11 is basically a rehash of Exodus chapter 4. When God says, this is what I'm going to do. These are the plagues that I'm going to inflict on Egypt. And Pharaoh will still not listen to you. But now, in this point of time, things have changed dramatically. How have things changed? Well, first of all, after these 9 plagues, Israel now enjoyed the favor of their Egyptian masters. While once they were being oppressed and forced to make bricks out of straw, now what the Israelites their position to the Egyptians were, ask them for their gold and their silver, and they'll give it to you because you are in such high favor among them. It's not a positive high favor. It's more of a fearful high favor, but they were in such high favor among the Egyptians because now the 9 plagues had happened. The Egyptians were terrified. Another thing that had happened after the 9 plagues was now Moses was highly esteemed among the people. You see that? Moses had a lot of credibility now because he had gone through 9 iterations of this. 9 times he said a plague would come. Can you imagine every time Moses would be like raising his arm and he'd be like lifting up his staff or something? They'd be like, people would be like, oh no, not again. But no, I'm just stretching my arms. Tired, carrying the staff. But the weight of Moses' credibility now led to the people, Egyptians and Israelites both. Egyptians, they're like, Moses, when he lifts his staff, game over. We're in a lot of trouble. To the Israelites, when Moses lifted up his staff, it's good news for them. One thing remained the same, though. Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He remained unmoved. So even though the Egyptian people feared Moses and wanted the Israelites to leave, Pharaoh himself remained unmoved and refused to submit to the Lord's warnings. Now let me pause here. And let me just state that our credibility isn't based on ourselves. It's based on the Lord's credibility. Now, when I talk about credibility, even thinking about credibility, talking about the Passover, I kind of was uneasy about this because it can get very human-centered. And it could all be about self-help. Let's help you feel better about yourself. Let's make you a more effective person in your marriage and in your families and in your workplace and in society. I want to make you a better person. But that's not the thrust of this passage. When we see this, we see that Moses' credibility came from God's credibility. We see that the Lord God proved himself over and over again by his actions. The Lord did not just say that he was sovereign. He showed it time and time again to the Egyptians. The Lord did not just say, I love the Israelites. I love you. I love you. I love you. He showed it in his action with each of the plagues that increased in intensity, showed the increasing intensity of God's love for his people. Moses' credibility was built because of his association with the Lord. We see here that credibility gives weight in our influence to other people. That's what credibility is, isn't it? Basically, when we think about even the Old Testament concept of glory, glory is the weight of God. And when that weight will come upon the glory of God, the weight of God will come upon his people, all they would do is bow down and worship. And for our credibility, the way that we influence people, the measure of our influence, what is that for us? For some of us, for most of us, including myself, I would say, I am so frustrated with myself when I realize that my credibility is as light as a feather. Because it's not closely associated with God's authority in my life. It's not closely associated with God's credibility that He's proven Himself over and over and over and over and over again. How many of us, when we come here, we can say, man, this past week, I experienced God in this way. As I heard the Word of God preached, as I walked with God every day, and you come to Life Group, or you come to Sunday celebration, you're celebrating. From the depths of your heart, you're celebrating because you know, you've experienced God. He's proven Himself to you over and over again. How many of us in our relationships with people, the people closest in our lives, they feel that weight of God's credibility in your life? Your husband, your wife, they see, man, when every time I'm with my husband or wife, I feel God's credibility, His weight in my life. Sometimes I don't like it. Sometimes it challenges me. Sometimes it inspires me. But it's always there. How many of us can say that when we're working? How many of us can say that that's how we influence our children? I would say sadly enough, we do not influence people towards God because we are not closely associated enough with the credibility and authority of God Himself. I want you to just think about the different areas of your life, the different relationships that you have. I'm 100% confident that none of us can say, yeah, I have that weight, I have that credibility. If you do, I would say you're a little bit misguided. I'd say you're pretty delusional. Because if we had that weight, there would be a different kind of influence where we are. If we had that kind of weight here in Indonesia, even though the Christians are a small minority here, there is a growing population of people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ. And yet, if that were true, and we were experiencing the authority and weight and glory of God, don't you think this world would be so much different? Then why isn't it? It's not because of God. It's not God's fault. It is our responsibility. Credibility is earned. You see, in the world around us, we shouldn't just say, I'm a Christian. You shouldn't just say to your children, let's go to church, and that's enough to give them credibility. You see, credibility is not just given upon a title, upon a position, upon a name. It is earned by the way that we live our lives. And that's why I believe that so many of us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ cast such a light influence into the world around us. It has to be proven over time. Moses, as he was associated with the Lord, went through 9 plagues. It was tested through being questioned, through being kicked out, through being rejected. Why should it not be the same for us as followers of Jesus Christ? So how do we build up our credibility? That's the next question for us. How do we build up our credibility as Christ followers? Let's take a look. We're actually going to look at chapter 12, verse 21. All right? We're going to skip verses 1 through 20 because it goes through the specific regulations of observing the Passover. We'll talk about that next week. So we're going to this part of the narrative, we're going to kind of do in 2 parts here. But as we go through this part here, I'm going to skip through 1 through 20, and now let's look at 21, and we'll go from 21 through 28. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out from the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service. And when your children say to you, 'What does this mean by what do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So now we see the execution, the beginning of the execution of this 10th plague. And so what Moses tells the elders to do is gather your houses. And what I want you to do is slaughter a lamb. And then after you slaughter the lamb, collect its blood. And then put it over the doorpost of your house and along the two sides of the door. And that will be a sign. The Israelites were to mark their doors with the lamb's blood for two reasons. The first reason was that the blood was for protection. The blood was for protection. In Egyptian pagan rituals, Egyptian pagan belief, what they thought was that blood would protect them from evil spirits. And so now the Lord is using this familiar practice and saying, now the blood of the lamb that's going to be covering your doorpost and along the sides will serve as protection. Protection over not evil spirits, but protection over the very presence of God. The Lord promised that he would pass through the Egyptians. So there's a little play on words here. He says he will pass through the Egyptians and destroy them, but he will pass over the houses of the Israelites and save them. As he will pass through Egypt, he will kill the firstborn of every family. But to every house that had this blood over its doors, he would pass over and spare that family of death. Not only was it for protection, but it was for identification. The blood over the doors indicated who belonged to the Lord. Who was part of God's family, God's people, were marked by this blood. This pointed ultimately to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, who marks us as his own and saves us from judgment. In the New Testament, it describes Jesus Christ sealing us, marking us, saying we are his until that final day of judgment that's described in Revelation. Those that are marked with the blood of Jesus would not be judged. They would be protected and they would be identified as Jesus' own. I'm going to go into this a little bit more in the third movement. But that describes the purpose of the blood over the doors. And quickly here, what the Lord says then, he says the Israelites needed to testify to future generations. And this is the aspect of discipleship that I want to talk about next week. The ritual of Passover, the observance of this special holiday, was for discipleship, okay? But I'm just going to highlight here that the Lord was assuming that they would be led into the promised land. So basically what he's telling Israel is this. He's saying, when I get you into the promised land. So he's making it a promise. He's indirectly saying, you're going to get to the promised land. And when you do, you are to make this a special holiday. And so he's promising them that this is what's going to happen. He's reiterating to Israel that this is not the end goal. When I free you from Egypt, you will go on this journey. And as you go on this journey, and learn about how to relate with me and how to be a community of God, you will end up in this promised land. And that will be your hope and that will be your destination. And when they do, they were supposed to enact this special observance. Let's pause here again. When we see the Lord's credibility, do you see the Lord's credibility in this narrative being built up? It's getting heavier, right? 9 plagues. And then he says, at this 10th plague, what's going to happen is I'm going to be in Egypt's midst, and I'm going to destroy all the firstborn. And as I destroy all the firstborn, for you, Israel, if you have this mark of lamb's blood on your door, you will be saved. And after you're saved, you will be freed from Egypt. And this weight of credibility is upon him. And what this arouses in Israel is worship and then obedience. Worship and then obedience. Look at this carefully. If you look at verse 27, what does it say? After you teach your generations of this, and he finishes what he's going to say, the message of the Lord, all the people bowed down. Why did they do this? There was a humble surrender to the Lord's will. They were humbly surrendering to the Lord's will. This is what Douglas Stewart, this is how he said. According to him, he said, this act of bowing and this act of worship was basically them saying this, I submit, I agree with you completely, and I will cooperate. I agree. I submit. I cooperate. I'm going to do what you want me to do. They're basically throwing their hands up in the air saying, God, you've been right so far. If you say this, it's going to happen. And so I'm going to follow along with you. That's what they're saying. This was something that was also reiterated if you look in chapter 4, verse 31. That was what? Do you remember? Do you remember what happened here? Chapter 4, verse 31. Moses, this is his first trip back. And he just said, guys, I have this great plan. God gave me this great plan, guys. This is what we're going to do. I'm going to go to Pharaoh. And I'm going to ask him to free you. He's going to free you. Then we're going to go. And the people, when they realized that God remembered them, they bowed and worshiped. What happened after that? Plagues. Pharaoh said no. Plagues came. They thought they would never leave. In fact, they didn't want to leave. They started blaming Moses. You have made our lives a misery and a curse to the people. We don't want to go. 9 plagues strike. Things have changed. I agree. I'm going to go. I cooperate with you fully. It's interesting here that they had to have a repeat. I think this is important for us to dwell on a little bit here. Is that's why worship, putting your faith in the Lord, is not just a one-time thing. I believe that there's a lot of misunderstanding because many of us here even will hold, yeah, I accepted Jesus Christ. I accepted Jesus Christ when I was 5 years old, or my parents were Christian, and we went to church and we worshiped. I was born a Christian, but I would challenge us that many of us, when God spoke to us, did not understand fully what that meant. And so we had to relearn how to trust in God. After he gives us his promises, we forget. We wander. Our hearts get hard. And God works in our lives to remind us that he's credible, that he's sovereign, that he does not forget. And there is, this gospel brings judgment and salvation. And that's why we have to again and again worship God. We again and again have to not just be reminded. Sometimes I feel like when Christians say, oh, that was a good reminder of what I believe. I don't believe that we fully experience the weight and understanding of the gospel. What it should be is God is opening my eyes in new ways to see the glory of God. and the authority of God and the weight of God, and I'm going to follow him. That's why we gather together and worship. That's why we believe as a church, we gather together as life groups. We gather together as Sunday in Sunday celebration because we need to be reminded from each other, but more than each other, we need to be reminded from God himself through his revelation of his word. You know, in where I come from, where my family comes from in the United States, we come from a state called Michigan, and there's the University of Michigan there, and it is a huge, the town revolves around the sports team, the American football team, okay? So in Ann Arbor, Michigan, where the University of Michigan is, it's a town of about 110,000 people. You know how much the stadium, how many people the stadium fits? It fits about 112,000 people. So if you can imagine that basically everybody in that city can fit into that stadium. And basically that's what happens. Every Saturday there's a game. Everybody goes to the stadium. And not just everyone goes to the stadium, all right? But alumni, people who graduated from this university, gather together all over the world. They go to that specific sports bar to watch the football game, and everyone wears their the maize and blue colors of the school, and they all go together, they gather together. And they do this all over, not just in the United States, but even all over the world, they'll do this. People in Ann Arbor, in Michigan, what they'll do is they'll come at 6 in the morning with their whole families, and they'll just wait there for the game to start. They'll cook breakfast over a barbecue. And they'll sit there and they'll talk and they'll hang out and they'll watch TV. They bring like generators to watch TV in a parking lot. And when I first experienced it, I was like, this is the weirdest thing ever. This is so strange. Why would people do this? It is because they are diehard fans. And it's not just enough to, yeah, I'm a fan of the University of Michigan American football team. They have to gather together. And when they gather together, there's a celebration. Even when they lose, people celebrate afterwards. They're not as heartily celebrating, but they're happy. They're happy because they got together. They're happy because they realign themselves with their Michigan roots, and they realize it's not just me, but there's hundreds of thousands of people. When we gather together in worship to the Lord, we have to be reminded. We have to be refed. We have to be refreshed when we gather together. Because we often forget the authority of God, the sovereignty of God in our lives. We need that in our lives. We need that reality. Let me just give another side note here. The Israelites, they had experienced God, right? But you know what led them into deeper worship? What led them into deeper worship was the special revelation, the message from God through Moses that said, God was saying, I will do things that you will be amazed by. This is what I promise I will do. I will be in your midst, and I will strike down the firstborn son of every Egyptian in the land. I will save you, and when I save you, you will be free to go. You see that? So it's not just what they experienced, but it's the promises of what was specially revealed about God himself. And this is my point of this side point here, okay? My point is this. Experiences are important. It is very important that we experience God, and I pray that we do. Especially when we gather together like this, we experience God. But what is even more important is this. Your experiences will be limited. The way that we can worship God, the way that we can trust God, the way that we can lift up our hands and say, God, I will trust you, I will accept this, I will follow you, is from what he reveals in his word. It is who he reveals himself to be. You see, it's not just our experiences. It's not just revolving around ourselves. You see that? God's credibility in our lives is not just based on our experiences. Our experiences play a part. But it is based on the weight of his revelation from the Word of God. That's why when we gather together, preaching is a central point of the central part of our gathering. It's because we have to have God revealing himself from Scripture. And as he does, we realize it in our lives. We realize God is credible. And we bow down and we worship and we're reminded. And it's a repeat for us. Again, God is worthy. God is worthy. I submit. I agree. I cooperate with you completely in my life. And as we do that, we can respond appropriately through joyful worship, through faithful obedience. And as we obey, and as we are steadfast with it, we experience God a little bit more. Isn't that right? And with that weight of experience in our lives, our experience begins to measure up to what's revealed in God's Word. And we can say, yes, we can trust God through not just the Word, but now through my experiencing of Him. Does that make sense? I hope it's making sense. Let's go to this last part now. Chapter 12, verse 29. We'll read till 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Go up out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." But the people... So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is the night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. There's a reminder here, now that as God's plan has been executed, that God's presence is a terror-filled experience. It is not a pleasant experience. It is not a fat man with a white beard and a red outfit giving people candy. That is not how God's presence is described. Even when we talk about God's presence, I was thinking about it. You know, Matthew 28, my favorite passage, and it talks about, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Usually that's comforting, right? Oh, God is with me, yes. And then you start feeling warm and fuzzy inside. And yes, God's with me. It is God is with you. You should be scared. You should be terrified. It is a terrible experience. Because you know what happens when God is in the midst of you? When God is in the midst of you, people die. You know why people die? Because God is holy, and we are not. God is holy, 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 and we are not. I believe in our day and age, we underestimate tremendously the holiness of God. And we approach God flippantly. And we think God is this warm, fluffy God, or Jesus is this effeminate, weak, hippie guy. That's it. But when we see God in his holiness, we realize that he is a terrible God. He is a vengeful God. He is a wrathful God because he is so holy and we are so not. When God is among us, he kills. That's what we see here in Egypt. The only thing that was protecting Israel here was the blood, the lamb's blood over the door. What was the significance of the firstborn here? What was the significance of this? Remember, can you go back and remember? Israel, God's problem with Pharaoh was this. He says, Israel is my firstborn. If you will not free them, you're going to have to deal with me. And I will strike your firstborn because I love my firstborn that much. You remember that? I care about my children that much. If you mess with them, you mess with me, and you don't want to mess with me. That's what God says. This is how much God loved his people. And when we look in the New Testament, we see that God loved us so much that he struck down his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And as he struck him down, that is also the means. Jesus' cross, Jesus' death on the cross is the means of both judgment and salvation. It is important, it is supremely important here to see that the distinction between Israel and Egypt was not based on their merit, was not based because Israel was somehow worthy. Do you see that? The only difference was they were marked that they put this blood on their doorposts. That's the only difference. Israel was not more righteous. It was by the grace of God that he chose to spare Israel. And this is what I mean by us having to relearn and reassess our understanding of the fundamentals of our faith. Because this illustrates perfectly and beautifully the grace of God given to people. And the appropriate action that we take, not faith by works, or not salvation by works, salvation by God's grace alone, but that faithful action of trusting in that blood over the doorpost, that blood would spare them the wrath of God. That's faith. You see that? Nothing that they did. That blood was not special. They were not special. In fact, in front of God, all of us deserve death. None of us is righteous. Not even one. But by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, by trusting his blood, our lives can be spared. We have the righteousness of God imputed upon us. That means given to us, covering us totally freely. This has to be practical in our lives. Let me explain what I mean by this, okay? And I know that we're going long, but let me just explain this briefly and we'll close out. But to understand these fundamental lessons of the gospel, that God is holy and we are not, is applicable in all our life stages, in all of the situations that we go in. This is what I've observed in doing ministry for many years now. When you are a high school student, you think you know Jesus Christ, and you will. You might know him personally. You might know him genuinely. But when you go to college, you face what? When you go to university, you face all these challenges, don't you? You get challenged in your faith. You get challenged in your friendships. You get challenged in what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. No one has to tell you to go to church. Nobody has to tell you to do these certain things. And so now, what you really believe comes out. And for somebody to make it through college with their faith intact, they have to reassess. This is who I am. This is how God loves me. This is God's holiness. And this is how I will commit to it. Does that make sense? Once you finish university, you might think you have it down pat. But then as a single adult, in your next season of life, you're challenged in those same very basic identity issues. Who am I? What do I believe in? What am I going to give myself, invest my life into? What does it mean to have a relation, a genuine relationship with God now that I don't have this youth group or this university group around me? And I'm working and I don't have that all the time in the world to spend with people or to spend with God. How does my relationship with God look? Maybe many of us, as we're flopping around trying to understand that, that's why we have no credibility in our lives, because we don't understand those basic fundamental questions and issues. When we get married, the same issues. How do I relate with my spouse now and bring the gospel into this relationship? Is my identity based on my spouse, my husband, or my wife? Or is it based on Jesus' love for me? Can you see your sin as you're raising your children? And can you come to God and ask for His forgiveness and worship Him? It's not just in your life stages, but it's also events that happen in your life. There might be something that has happened in your life that has rocked your faith. You cannot trust God's goodness. You cannot trust other people. A crisis in your life. Somebody might have hurt you or abused you, or something might have happened. And now you're wondering, does God care for me? Is God around me? Can I confess my sin? It is this basic understanding how much God cares for you, His holiness in our lives, and yet He cares for us enough that He would give His firstborn son. I would love to sit down with some of you, and I would maybe invite you for our church to become strong, for our church to be a healthy church. I can't assume anything. We can't assume that we're all good people, all good Christians. We all have to wrestle through these fundamental questions. And I'm calling us to do that because I don't see the credibility in our lives. I don't see the credibility in my own life. That's why I need to keep coming to the cross. You see, the Lord displays His incredible love for us through Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross highlights several truths. It highlights God is infinitely holy. It highlights that we are totally unable to do anything about our sin problem. And it highlights that God loves us with such an incredible love. And that's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us worshiping. That's what keeps us obeying. That's what keeps us steadfast. That's what keeps us growing in our credibility, because our credibility is attributed only from God Himself. Our righteousness before God is based on Jesus' blood. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" If we believe this, if we encounter this again and again, we can persist through failures, through frustrations, through questions, through hurts, through crises in our lives. Now we get to the one thing. And it's uncharacteristic, because I just feel like this is much too complicated of an issue to put in a small catchphrase. What we see here in the Passover, the first Passover, is we see that we become credible representatives when connected to the Lord's credibility that is shown through the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We become credible representatives when connected to the Lord's credibility shown through the incredible sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me close here by asking you, what are we trying to do here in HMCC? What are we trying to do? Sometimes I think about that, because I'm here and I'm thinking, what in the world are we doing here as a church? Is it just to gather a big crowd? No, it's not. Please, it's not. Because then I'm going to be disappointed. Is it just to get people excited about stuff? No, we do want to get you passionate about God. But that is not enough. What we want to see, what I desire to see from all of us, is people who are heavy. Heavy with the presence and credibility of God in our lives. So that in everything that we do, we have an influence. And the influence doesn't come from ourselves. Like I said, you can adapt all these helpful habits to become effective people. But the way that we become credible is by tapping into the incredible demonstration of God's holiness and God's love in our lives by reassessing and re-understanding and refreshing our knowledge of the gospel and how much God loves us. And as we understand that in its depths, we will be effective people. We will be influential people. We will be credible people. As I was going through this, I was wrestling all week. My wife knows, my family knows. Struggling, God, how can I make this passage appealing? And it just came down to this. Follow Jesus. It's not, I don't have to give you bells and whistles. I don't have to light up fireworks. I don't have to give you an incentive. You'll become richer. You'll be healthier. You'll be happier. Follow God because He's God. Because He's holy and He deserves it. If that is one thing I can communicate to us, it's that. Follow God because He's holy. To live a life that's credible. Follow the incredible love.